Well, welcome indeed to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, or if you need one, look around in the chairs in front of you. There'll be Bibles for your use. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. Today we're going to be in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. This is God's Word, and we should hear it, and we must receive it as such. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need you this morning. Not that we don't need you every morning, but we pray, we gather, we plead with you this morning that you would speak to us, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would challenge our sin, and that you would lead us and convict us, that we might cling to you, that we might know you, that we might grab hold of the gospel that you offer us. So we pray this morning that you would bring your people to see unity as you do, to see the church as one, the way you have intended. And Father, we also pray this morning that you would give us compassion to see others as ourselves, to see in others what you are up to. We ask that you would do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Two words I want you to keep at the forefront of your thinking this morning: unity and division. Unity and division. There is, in fact, a common theme throughout John's gospel that Jesus' words and his actions often bring division among the people of Israel. Some hear what he says and love it. Some hear what he says and revile it. Some see what he does and sit in awe at his ability and his mercy, the tenderness of his touch, the power of his actions. And others fear. Others fear what they do not understand. Others fear what they do not see, what they do not comprehend, certainly. And some fear the loss of what they have and the clear implications of who he is and what he's doing, of the culture he would create and of the world that he would change from the one that existed then. Throughout John's gospel, some see and believe and others fight against. We see this in the opening two verses today. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did. Just as a refresher, what did he do? He raised Lazarus from the dead. 4 days dead. 4 days dead. And now he's walking and talking and eating and moving and sleeping. Many of the Jews who saw Jesus stand before the grave the tomb of Lazarus and watch a dead man walk out believed. I would like to think I would be one of them. I would like to think that were I there, if I had gazed upon the miracle in all of its amazement, that I would have wanted to believe and do whatever that guy told me to do. Whatever that guy told me to believe. But as often is the case, there were some who went to the Pharisees and they told what Jesus had done. Now, before we read this too maliciously, maybe there's merit in their actions. Maybe they're desiring to go and testify in the right and proper sense of the word testify to the Pharisees who Jesus is and what he has come to do. The problem is the contrast that that has with the previous verse. We don't get to have the noblest of intentions for them because of the way John has written this. He has written it as a contrast. Many of the Jews believed, but some of them went to the Pharisees and ratted Jesus out. So maybe there are some amongst those who went to the Pharisees with good motive. I can grant that. But John's weight is not on the nobility of their enterprise, but rather the division that Jesus' words and his actions have created. Remember, he calls Father out loud just before the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus prays out loud that he knows that he has the authority and the power to do this, but that he's speaking so that those around him would be affected. This is also a part of the testimony that they witnessed. Not only that Jesus has the power to raise the dead, but that he claims a unique oneness with the Father. And that theme has been established from the opening words of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is such a unique element to who Jesus is. And so they run to the Pharisees. What's interesting to us is that they run to the Pharisees and not the Sadducees. You may not know this, but the Pharisees were not the most powerful sect within Judaism at the time. They were the most noble, the most scholarly, certainly the most intellectual and adept. But the Sadducees were actually the group who commonly had power. They were the group who commonly had influence and enough to sway the vote of the council. What is the council? Well, we refer to it as the Sanhedrin. It is a group of 70, question mark, of the leaders of Israel. I say question mark because we don't really know. There are some indications that there's a larger element to the Sanhedrin and that maybe only 70 voted. And then within that, there would be a high priest. There would be one among the 70, or maybe the 71st, who would govern and oversee. Again, the details are uncertain. What we do know is that because of the testimony that those who were with Mary grieving saw in the resurrection of Lazarus, that the council was assembled to deal with Jesus. What do we do about this man? What do we do about his claims? What do we do? How do we form a policy? No. In the gathering of the Sanhedrin, they're effectively having a trial. It doesn't easily come across to us necessarily, but that is what is taking place. In fact, there's a moment in one of the synoptic gospels that points to this moment, that says there was a prior trial before the trial. We know the arrest of Jesus, and we know that he was passed back and forth between the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. But there is a vague reference to a prior trial, and that's what John is illustrating for us this morning. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, the Sanhedrin, and they ask the formal question, what are we to do? for this man performs many signs. The two that would be at the forefront of their thinking, resurrection of Lazarus, which just happened, and the healing of the man born blind, which in their mind is unimaginable. How does someone who is born this way change? And who has that kind of power? Who's been entrusted with that kind of healing authority? So this man performs many signs. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And that's where I want to stand up and shout, hallelujah. Shut up. Stop the persecution. And yet, if my way had happened, the atonement never comes. Isn't that the irony of what we're wrestling with? That which we would be dead set against, we would echo the words of Peter, may it never be so that you would die, is the event upon which my salvation is built. So the council does not proceed as ones who are going to take anything from Jesus. Nobody takes anything from Jesus. The council proceeds in the providence of God to bring about what God has already determined to take place, and that is the redemption of his people. This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And as simple and wonderful as that might sound to our ears, what they understood the significance of that to be is that Jesus would rise up as a Messiah to threaten Rome. If Israel is governed independently, it means they've broken free from the clutches and oversight of Rome. And they look at one man, and they look at the military prowess and force of the Romans, and they say in their hearts, if we try this, we lose. And what is it that they're scared of losing? What is it that the Romans could come and take away from them? Well, they say it clearly at the end of verse 48, that the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Our place here signifies the temple, that the Romans will come and disassemble the temple and leave them with no place to worship God. The other fear refers here to our nation. What do they mean by our nation? Well, what they really mean is their semi-autonomy, their sense of individualized strength and power under Rome, that they are a nation state with a governing supervisor. So Rome could come and disassemble their core identity, not their ethnic existence. They're not thinking that Rome is going to come and kill all the Jews. That's not what is in view here. It's better understood as that Rome will come and take away their prestige in their identity and the power of their leadership. Prestige of their identity and the power of their leadership. They're thinking in terms of politics and government, not in terms of people or ethnicity. They're not afraid of genocide. They're afraid of becoming common like everyone else, losing the privilege of their semi-autonomy. So they might take the nation, they might take the temple. And then verse 49, we're told that Caiaphas, who is the high priest, we see this word that year. Caiaphas, we know from other sources, was high priest for 18 years. Now, that tells us two things. One, he is incredibly politically savvy because high priests in Israel were displaced as rulers at the whim of a Roman governor. In fact, Caiaphas doesn't lose his seat until the governor over that area also loses his seat. They were replaced at the same time. So we know that Caiaphas is a savvy, savvy political leader. We also know that he's a descendant of one of the most recognized and important previous high priests, Ananias. So Caiaphas goes on to address the issue. Who was high priest that year? What do we mean by that year? It wasn't a one-year term. It means that fateful year or that important year. For us, it means that redemptive year. Caiaphas was high priest in Israel when Jesus would be glorified. That's what John's referring to here. And so he speaks to them and he says, oh so tactfully, you know nothing at all. Well, that's the equivalent for us of you don't know what you're talking about. In a sense, Caiaphas is saying, I know how to solve this problem. Shut your pie hole and let me explain it to you. You guys will fumble through weak and irrelevant plans. I see through it. Let me explain to you what we're going to do. You guys don't know anything at all. Nor do you understand, verse 50, that it is better. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So what Caiaphas is weighing in his mind is that if we just remove Jesus from the equation, we can return to status quo. But if we fail to act, if we fail to remove Jesus, then our temple and our place, yes, and our nation, our people, our privileges, our power and authority, our identity under Rome will get wiped out. Sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? It's better that one guy die than that the whole nation has to change. It's better that one man suffer than that all of us suffer. Seems logical, yes? Seems reasonable if you're a political authority. It even seems a little biblical. This is Caiaphas. He's the high priest. He's using sacrificial language. He's actually saying out loud, let's set up a scapegoat and send him out. If we execute one guy, we return everything to normal. In other words, through the sacrifice of one, peace can come. That's the principle upon which he is speaking and offering. And John is amazed at what Caiaphas says. Watch what the Apostle John says next. He says in verse 51 that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. We're going to spend the bulk of the rest of the time we have this morning thinking about this one thought that the Apostle John offers us. So let's take it piece by piece. He did not say this of his own accord. Does this mean that we're to understand that God made Caiaphas a robot in that moment? No. No, Caiaphas was speaking on one level, the practical, political, savvy level. But God was manifesting a greater reality in that moment than just a political distinction. He's actually referencing the need for and the actual event of the atonement. The idea of one man dying for the nation is sacrificial language. And it's referring back to the sacrificial system that God gave to Moses. It is later, this statement is later understood by Christians to be a direct prophecy and reference to the coming atonement of Christ. That one man would die for the nation of Israel. But notice, it's not just for one nation. John is consumed by the truth that the death of Christ is not just for ethnic Israel. I'm going to say it again. The death of Jesus Christ is not just for ethnic Israel. It's for us. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's not for the nation only. Notice, verse 51 is that the high priest that year is prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation. In verse 52, he clarifies his meaning, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one. To gather into one. To gather into one people from among many nations. This is what I refer to as the unity motif in John's gospel. It's centered on the word oneness. One. Much of what we read in this verse anticipates what is coming in chapters 14 through 17. Jesus is going to be talking about the nature of the body of Christ. He's going to be instructing the first church leaders into what the church is to look like, live like, love like. And then that leads us to the capstone of the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. Filled with oneness. Read it this week. John 17, the opening. Read it this week and then listen to its conclusion. The high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, 21. He concludes with this thought, that they may all be one. That they may all be one. He's praying for the church. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Christian unity is real. Christian unity is essential because it images the unique and powerful unity that God has in himself, and that the persons of the Trinity have as they relate to one another, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity is the greatest image for us of unity and diversity, and of diversity and unity, one being, one substance, three persons. And as Jesus is praying for his people, as he's praying for the foundation of the church, he's praying that they would have such a palpable unity that it would overflow into the minds of the community that looks at it, and that it would be a testimony to his power and glory by those who gaze upon it. Just as Father, you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Why? Why is Christian unity so precious? It's precious from internal realities that are elsewhere discussed. No doubt. Go to Ephesians 4. Elsewhere discussed. But Christian unity is essential in the mind of Jesus at the end of this high priestly prayer, because he knows that the world is watching, and that we have the requirement, the obligation to speak, yes, and to live, yes, so that they will see our unity. The unity of heart, the unity of purpose, the unity of mission. The unity of heart, the unity of purpose, the unity of our mission. This is also imaged in the previous chapter. Do you remember John 10, 16? We're going through the Good Shepherd discourse, and Jesus makes this statement in John 10, 16. He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Who's the other sheep pen? It's the Gentiles. When Jesus goes to the cross, he does so not just for ethnic Israel, but for spiritual Israel. And that includes men, women, and children from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. There's one flock, many churches, many local expressions of the singular reality that there is one true church, one true flock of God, one shepherd, Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in the scripture, we refer to ourselves as the body of Christ. Who's our head? Christ himself. You can go to Ephesians 2 if you want to see that. We're going to go there in a little bit. Pay attention to this. As he continues, John says that the death of Jesus Christ is not for the nation only, but it's also to gather into one the children of God. Now, there are some who make outlandish claims about the significance of this statement, thinking that everyone is God's child, that if you were created by him, you are his child, but that can't possibly be John's meaning. How do we know? Because in the prologue, he gave us his definition. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read, "But to all who received him, the word, who believed in his name, Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. People who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born by God, born from God, or often translated, but of God." What's the significance? The significance is not that all of those in creation are his children. Rather, all of those in creation are loved as created beings. Yes. But he adopts some. He calls some. And he calls them effectively into his family. No longer to be just creatures, but rather sons, daughters, with the privileges associated with that full adoption into the family. Friends, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, the invitation is here for you this morning to yield yourself to the adoption of Father God at the working of Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. John doesn't mean that he's going to gather into one all the people of the earth. That's not his meaning, but rather that he's going to gather into one flock the children of God who are scattered abroad. It would be easy for John's initial audience to see this only as those Jews who are scattered throughout the known world. That Jesus died not just for those who live within the realm of political governance as Israelites, but also for the Jews who are embedded in other places, other cultures, and other communities. But we learn from the rest of Scripture that interpretation can't be true. That can't be his meaning. In other words, there are scattered among the nations children of God who are not yet adopted into his family. It's very similar use of language as we see in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent.'" Paul gets roughed up in ministry, yes? Shipwrecked, yes. Stoned to death and left outside the city. Do you remember this? Where is he the next day? The next morning, he wakes up early and goes back to preaching. Goes back to evangelizing. Paul's had a rough go of it of late, and God speaks to him in a night dream. He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. My prohibition for you, Paul, is silence. The only thing I won't let you be is quiet. I want you to be this raving lunatic. I want you to speak and declare the mysteries and power of God. Do not be silent." Verse 10, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you." This is a great temporary promise. He gets a year and a half of non-bodily harm. It's a great moment in his ministry. But then God quips, "For I have many in this city who are my people. I will put a hedge of protection around you. I will put a bubble around you for the sole purpose of the reality that I have children in this city who do not yet know my adoptive love. And I will bring them to myself through you, through the proclamation of my word. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So God says to Paul, preach, 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 keep speaking, keep declaring, and I will gather from among the peoples my people. That's the imagery we see in Acts chapter 18, and it's the imagery that is meant here in John chapter 11, that Jesus does not die for ethnic Israel, he dies for spiritual Israel, that he is going to gather into one flock all of the children of God who are scattered abroad. Why is that significant? What does it matter? It's nifty. It's cool. It certainly seems important to John. Let me share with you why this is so significant, why this is so special and particular for John. In Revelation chapter 7, John is taken up into heaven. You know that heaven you long for? You know that heaven that we long for? That heaven where there's no more sin, no more sorrow. There's just the presence of peace and joy everlasting. That heaven, John got invited there. I'm jealous. John got taken up. And he got taken up and he writes this, Revelation 7, 9, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice. What's the song that we sing? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What's the significance of this? It means that at the end of days, when time has passed and eternity begins, when all goes away, all conflict, all strife, all division is gone. John sees with his eyes men, women, and children from every culture, from every tribe, from every background, from every nation, every ethnicity. It's visually apparent. It's not a white heaven we go to. It's not a black heaven we go to. It's not an Asian or a Latino. It is one flock, shepherded by one great and holy shepherd, the very Lamb of God, who laid his life down for people from every culture, every ethnicity. That's the beauty and power of what John sees with his eyes. It is the great and mighty song and confession of the church that there is one God, one Spirit, one baptism, one people of God. And yet our ethnicity remains eternal. And that's good. That's by design. I'm not white because it was an accident. I will forever be eternally understood in a body, hopefully thinner, that looks a lot like this. Right? And that's good. It's by design. It's by God's decree that we would live and love like that. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near. How? How have we been brought near? We've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There can be no hostility between races or ethnicities, because when there is, what we are saying is that the death of Jesus Christ was not enough to shatter, to destroy, to bear the burden of our sin and division and our selfishness and our fear. Fear can't win because Christ did and does. That's how the dividing wall of hostility among all cultures, among all races, has already been broken down. And we, the church, must image this. Why? Paul goes on in verse 15, saying, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Jesus fulfilled the commandments and the ordinances perfectly. Why? How? That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Until the coming of Christ, there's Jew and Gentile. And after the coming of Christ, there's one people of God. Not based in ethnicity, not based in paternity and ancestry, but based solely in union with Christ himself. And thus he made peace. He didn't make the opportunity of peace. He didn't make the probability of peace. He actually created peace. And when we don't live like that, when we don't think like that, we revolt and rebel against the God who has already accomplished a reconciliation for us. That's why Paul says in 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. How? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Do you have suspicions about other races? You're not allowed to. You can't harbor them. You can't bury them. Your stereotypes fall at the cross. He was wounded to free us from the tyranny that that fear and anxiousness has in our hearts. Verse 17, he came and preached peace. Peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who was near. He came and he preached a reconciliation to those who felt alienated from God, excluded from the promises of the old covenant, and yet brought in by Christ himself. Whether Jew or Gentile, you are reconciled to God, not because of your ethnic identity, not because of the nobility of your background, not because God used to work in the lives of those who came before you, but because of solely and exclusively Jesus Christ. For through him, we both have access in one Holy Spirit to the one Father. So then you are no longer strangers. You're no longer wanderers, sojourners, living in an alien culture. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of, wait for it, the household of God. It's not household of God. There aren't many. There aren't many households. There aren't many families. There's one family led by one head. We need to live like this is true. We need to store up in our hearts the centrality and importance of this. When we look at Charleston and we say, oh, that was an attack on them, we deny the reality of the atonement and we deny the personhood that we share, the identity that we have been gifted with. They didn't attack them, they attacked us. Whether it's one or many, an attack on God's people is an attack on God. Because he made from one man every nation of mankind. That's what Paul argues in Acts 17, that God made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their livelihood, for their dwelling. God has determined who your family is. God has determined who your ancestors were. God has determined who your children will or won't be. When we look at every other human being on the face of the earth, they are one of two categories. They are unbelievers who are still in Adam, like I was in Adam. Or they are believers who are in Christ, like I am in Christ. If you are prone to look at someone who looks different from you and see other, you have denied the centrality and importance of what God has said throughout the scripture. They are in Adam like me, or they are in Christ like me. And that is the governing thought for us as we think about race relations, as we think about reconciliation and ethnicity. The reality for us is that there is one household singular of faith, and it is governed by the true God of glory. There's unity and diversity in the church by his design, because it reflects for us the unity and the diversity of the Trinity himself. Amen? I'm going to close by reading you this statement. This is Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, not create, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all of his people. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, forgive us for the times and moments where we lack compassion. Jesus, forgive us for being prone to see as the world sees, to think as the world thinks, that those who are not like me, looking like me, dressing like me, acting like me, speaking like me, are not like me. Jesus, I pray that you would invade our minds and our hearts this morning to help us to see the racism that has worked into our hearts. It is not a question of if it's there. Father, we confess freely that it is a question of where it resides. Forgive us for our quickness to separate. Forgive us for our desire to divide. Forgive us for the zeal with which we say us or them. And Father, I pray this morning that you would give us a taste, a fresh taste of the unity we have within the church, of what it means that we have one Lord, what it means that we have one faith, one baptism. God, I pray this morning that you would remind us and encourage us that whatever hostilities we have belong on the cross because you embodied them. Father, I pray this morning that you would provide comfort and forgiveness for us, and that it would be tangible in its presence and power. Father, I pray for all of us that we would pray for the hurting, broken, wounded folks in Charleston, but not just in Charleston. Father, give us a heart to see all of the persecution. Give us a heart to feel all of the rejection, all of the reviling, all of the attacks on your church, on your people, or on people made in your image. Father, may we be a compassionate church and an active church. And in the coming weeks and months, show us how to act. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree. Amen.